Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, for our reading tonight. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And we're going to commence to read at verse 11. Mark, chapter 9, verse 11. I think we'll be able to cut out. I'm still halfway through the first part of the chapter. Verse 14. Why I'm saying 14 is we're going to read right through to verse 29. And for the sake of time, I want us to break into the middle of the narrative. You'll remember that the first part of the chapter deals with the transfiguration on what I take to have been Mount Hermon. And now we come to the scene at the foot of the mount. Verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answereth him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us, and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. There's a very remarkable contrast in Mark 9. The contrast between the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration and the scene at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. One is a scene of glory, and the other is very evidently a scene of tragedy. On the mount, if you study it very carefully, you have the clearest exhibition of the glory of Christ that he ever gave during his earthly ministry. And then at the foot of the mount, you have the awful conflict with the devil. Now, it's good for us to emphasize the contrast. First of all, when you understand this contrast, I think it will help you to appreciate more and more what is meant by the humiliation of Christ when he left the realms of glory and came down to this world of sin and shame and conflict with the devil. I think that when we emphasize this contrast, we are vividly reminded of the reality of life on earth. And I mention that because I think that should be the burden of our thought tonight as we go to prayer. We live in a day when there are some strange notions being preached, and God's people even sometimes fall a prey to them. We are led to believe that Christian victory means that there's hardly ever a conflict, and that we just sail along on the crest of the wave, and we have the fulfillment of that inane and insane little sticker that new evangelicals and charismatics put in the back of their bumpers, or their, what do you call bumpers, fenders here. You'll have to learn how to speak Northern Irish English, but that little stupid thing, smile, Jesus loves you. No more gospel than that. Just a smile, grin through it all. That's what we're led to believe. But you know, you find here that life and its troubles are real. Life and its problems are there to be overcome. Satanic attacks are very, very real. And if we learn nothing else from the contrast here, let's be sure to learn this. We have got to understand that we are engaged in an unremitting spiritual battle. That's the fact that's laid before us in Mark chapter 9. What I want to emphasize tonight is that especially, very particularly, this battle is for the possession of souls. I can't help but notice that it's particularly for the possession of young people. And the second way to look at it, especially for the souls of those whom we love. You can see that very clearly. Here you have the devil, and he has had hold of this young fellow ever since he was a child. Now, I must be honest that to me is a fearful statement. We so glibly read the Bible, and we don't stop to think of what it means. I want you to think very carefully of what it means. That there was a child that the devil got the hold of and was able to maintain a hold of until Christ stepped in with mighty power. I think we fool ourselves if we settle down into an easy rut of empty religious profession and go through all the mere mechanics of religion. We fool ourselves. I remember talking to a young girl, and she looked back on her teenage years when she was playing for a joke with Satanism. And though she professed faith in Christ, she could never get anywhere spiritually. She could never pray. She could never have joy. She could never have any assurance. She could never have any victory. In fact, all she had was a profession, and she could never have anything else. As I talked to her and prayed with her, had her pray, came very vividly to my mind that here's a girl and she can't pray. Now if she's saved, she ought to be able to pray, but she can't pray. And as we prayed, I felt I would have to ask her, had she ever been in touch with this Satanistic movement? I didn't want to do that. But when we'd finished praying, I asked her. She looked at me wide-eyed. She said, "Well, for a joke, yes." She told me about the joke. And I said to her, "My dear, you might joke, but the devil never jokes." I'm not going on with the story. I can't say that she did come through for the Lord. That's the main thing. But I'm not going into all the details of the story. But I can say this, that when I sought to have her confess the name of Christ in biblical terms, as distinct from mere empty profession, such was the grip of the joke on her. She couldn't do it until the Lord stepped in and broke that power by his own power. Now let me say this very clearly, that the devil certainly has a furious fight that he is prosecuting against us, and he has a grip on the souls of men. And I think that we are in the position of having to realize that when we look for souls to be saved, then it's the devil that we have got to overcome. Now, I'd like to take time to preach in that at more length, but this is only a prayer talk, and I don't really have the time to preach in this at all tonight. Every parent, however, would certainly need to take this to heart. We need truly to pray that God will keep the devil's hands off our children. We need to claim the covenant promise and obtain God's blessing and God's deliverance for them, even while they're young. And we can extend that to all our loved ones. How many of us have loved ones tonight? And the devil's got his hand on them. How many have brothers and sisters, sons or daughters, or fathers or mothers, and other close relatives? And you can see the devil's hand on them. You can see the hatred of Satan in their lives, in their rebellion against God. Why, we would need to see them saved. Now, the awful thing here is given us at the end of verse 18. The disciples, confronted with this young fellow who was gripped by the devil, tried to cast the devil out. But you'll notice the last four words of the verse 18. And they could not. I want you to underline those words. The words that speak of the impotence of God's servants when confronted with the devil. And let's not simply tonight blame the disciples and say they could not. For where are the people today who can? Where is there a man, where is there a church that really can see things done in these critical situations? I know that people make a lot of money nowadays casting out devils. It's my strong conviction that the characters who do that are mere charlatans. And if they ever did meet with real devil possession, they would probably run for their lives. And they're certainly the last people in the world that I would go to for help in such a situation. When you face the devil, whether it's in full-blown devil possession or whether it's just the power of sin in a man's life, it's a fearful thing. You've got to realize that, like the disciples, we're just powerless. Now, you think of the great disappointment that there is here. There was power available to these disciples, but it was not appropriated. I think the Lord makes that clear as he spoke to them right at the very end. There was power. Christ proved it when he cast the devil out. There was power, but the tragedy was that they didn't have it. They could not cast the devil out. Now you think of it. These people had been given the power, if you look at Matthew 10 and Mark 3, they had been given the power to cast out unclean spirits, and they had been sent out by Christ. And yet here they are, in abject failure. They couldn't do it. Now, the promises of God are as much for us as they were for Peter and Andrew and James and John and all the rest. And the Lord has said to his church in Acts 1 and 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And let nobody tell you that that was for the age of the apostles, and it does not hold good for today. There's no scripture warrant for dividing the Bible like that. Ye shall receive power. But we've got to confess we don't have it. You think again that the reason for this, according to Matthew 17, and that's the parallel passage, 17 and 20, the reason for this was lack of faith. And of course, the reason for lack of faith, according to Matthew 17 again, was lack of prayer. You'll get that coming through also in Mark 9 and 29. So here you have the classic situation. The need to deliver souls. The need to see miracles of grace. The need to see the devil defeated. The need for real spiritual power. We have the promise, but we don't have the performance. And the reason is lack of faith. Now, faith is not somebody getting you into an emotional atmosphere, working you up until you can believe anything. Make-believe belongs to Hollywood. Leave it there. It has absolutely no place in Christianity. Make-believe is not faith. Faith is something that is produced by the Holy Spirit applying the word which He has inspired to our hearts. That's what faith is. Faith is engendered by a divine activity as the word is wrought in, as we hold communion with God, especially in the place of prayer. So you bring the word and prayer together. And when the Holy Ghost uses the word to make us pray, He gives us faith. And that's how the Lord works. But the tragedy is, because prayer is absent, then faith is also missing. You can see that the Lord wasn't with these people. Now we're taking this in a physical sense and translating it into the spiritual. Here they were down at the foot of the mount, and they were seeking to cast Satan out, but they didn't have the Lord with them. The Lord's presence wasn't there. And that's the key to it all. If you have the Lord with you, you can do anything that He tells you to do. But if you haven't the Lord with you, you may have all the brains, you may have all the ability that man can help you to cultivate, you may have Bible knowledge, you may have great power with words. You may have anything you want to have. But if you don't have the Lord with you, it's absolutely useless. We need Christ with us. We need the Spirit's presence as a reality in our lives. So here's a great disappointment. They could not cast out Satan. You'll notice also, I think, that there's a great delusion on their part. Because they had cast out devils before. They come back with rejoicing. And they were so much over the moon that the devils were subject to them. Now you can just see these men. They had seen cases like this before. They had seen maybe even worse cases before. And at their word, there had been a miracle. So with the utmost confidence, they strut up to this young fellow. And once again, they say the same words. They do the same things, but with no effect. You see, past experience does not guarantee the present exercise of God's power. How many people are living on a past experience? There's nothing more pitiable than to see a Christian go forth to meet an enemy whom he has defeated in the past by the grace of God, only to fall before him now, not realizing that past experience doesn't give you any victory today. You remember Samson? The most outstanding example, I suppose, in Scripture of this particular thing. Samson, probably not the big, strong, muscular man that all the artists paint him to be. I wouldn't be surprised, because the Lord normally does things like this, I wouldn't be surprised if he hadn't been a small, skinny, rickety, wee character that you wouldn't have looked at twice. But Samson had carried the gates of Gaza before him. Samson had routed the Philistines. Samson's power had been so great as to put the fear of God in a whole enemy nation. And now he is facing the devil. And he gets up and he says, I will arise and I'll go forth as at other times. And I think some of the most tragic words in Scripture, he wist not that the Spirit had departed from him. He didn't know it. You know, there's many a preacher in the United States tonight, and he used to be a good and great man of God, and he doesn't know that today he's lost out with God and he's nowhere spiritually. Wist not. What a delusion to think that because you were something in the past, necessarily, you'll have the same power in the future. Sanctification is a day-by-day experience. The Spirit's power is a day-by-day experience. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body, lest having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You think of that. This is Paul speaking. Now, he's talking not about going to hell. He's talking about being on the scrap heap. Useless for service, like rejected metal, not pure gold. It's not going to be of any use or any value anymore in the business of the master. Paul says, lest I become a castaway, I keep my body in subjection day by day. What a delusion to think that yesterday's victory will do for today. And therefore we have this great defeat. They could not. Powerless Christians. Now if I had time tonight, I could show you the effect of powerless Christianity. You'll see it very clearly in this chapter. It fills the mouths of the enemies of God. The enemy can blaspheme because Christians have no power. It throws doubts on the ability of Christ. This man who had enough faith to bring his son at the very beginning to the Lord, having seen the failure of the Lord's disciples, says, Lord, if you can do anything. There was a doubt there now. Can Christ really do it? His name has been invoked. And all to no avail. It's a terrible thing when we bring dishonor on the Lord's name. And then, of course, they grieved the Lord himself. What words are those, O faithless generation? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? How long can I put up with your unbelief? How long can I put up with your powerlessness? How long will I allow my name to be dragged in the mire because of your lack of spiritual ability? My, it's a desperate defeat, this. I noticed that the Lord didn't answer that question. And it's a good thing he didn't. How long can the Lord put up with Christians the like of which we have today? How long can the Lord continue to entrust the work to people who have no power and for the most part have no interest in having any power and have no interest in paying the price that God demands to obtain that power? How long is God going to put up with that? You know, it's a sad thing that your country and mine, two nations, that whatever their differences at the time of the War of Independence, I'm not getting into that, but two nations that have been signally blessed of God to bring the gospel to the world. Two nations that have known revival. Two nations that have seen more people saved in proportion to their total population than maybe any other nations in modern times. How tragic that these two nations now are getting so far from God that the focal point of God's work is moving right out of them. I don't know if it's still true, but I know that a few years ago it was thought that by the end of this century it would be Brazil that would be the leading Protestant nation in the world, not the United States. Not the United Kingdom, not any European state. I think that there may have been a little optimism in that forecast of the work in Brazil. A lot of the work is Pentecostal, and a lot of it has suffered from the weaknesses of that Pentecostal movement, and a lot of it is already falling by the wayside. But isn't it a tragedy? Not that people are being saved in Brazil, thank God for every one of them. But isn't it a tragedy that places like England and Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland, places that have burned in the fire of revival, and places like the United States are losing the spiritual impetus and losing the blessing of God? I want to say something to you. If this country had known the blessing of God, the delusion of the modern charismatic movement could never have taken off. And yet these charismatic characters are fleecing the television audiences that they speak to day by day. If I take them together, probably the leaders are fleecing those audiences of $100, $150 to $200 million every year. People are paying for their prayers, paying for their so-called blessings. Let me tell you, it couldn't have happened if there had been genuine blessing abroad in the land. But there's not. There's a great defeat. Now, what do we do? Well, as we get down to prayer tonight, let me say that there is a great direction given to us. We read here, verse 29, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. There's a very clear reason for the lack of power. And the Lord says, quite honestly, it's lack of earnestness. Now, there's no particular virtue in a Christian starving. Let me make that clear. In case you think that it's a sort of an algebraic equation, if I do without food for so many hours or so many days or so many weeks, I'll have so much blessing. There's no particular blessing or virtue in the fact of a Christian starving. But there are times when a Christian should starve. In order, first of all, to give himself to prayer. Second, to intensify his sincerity. And third, quite simply, because the Lord Jesus said it. He said that there would come a time when his disciples would fast. What was going to make them fast? The fact that the bridegroom was gone. In other words, the more acutely they become aware of the absence of Christ, the more they are going to go to prayer and fasting. That's what he's teaching. Now, I've been thinking yesterday and today quite a bit about this. And I feel that there is a time. The Lord must witness to it in every person's heart. I don't believe in popery in any shape or form, and I don't believe in inspired priests or inspired preachers. God has got to do the thing in the person's heart. But I do believe that we need to face the issue that there is a kind that will not come forth except by prayer and fasting. There is a victory that will not be won except by prayer and fasting. There are conflicts in which we are going to be engaged, and we don't have any chance of success except by prayer and fasting. This kind can come forth by nothing, but Lord, we'll have a great preacher there. Forget about him. But Lord, we're going to have a special effort made. Forget about it. But do you not see the organization that goes into this? It means nothing. Jesus says there is a kind that can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Quite a test of any man's honesty, sincerity, and intensity before God. I trust the Lord will challenge you to this. Trust the Lord will give you the desire to prove God in this. And I trust that we will get definite answers to definite prayers as we take God at His word. Now we're going to get down to prayer. For the sake of those who weren't able to be with us last night, do remember, of course, that these prayer meetings go on each night this week. Wednesday's our prayer meeting night, but we're having special seasons of prayer every evening at 7 o'clock. For those who weren't here last night, we are asking prayer very particularly for one very urgent request. Our sister Mrs. Peck is flying out in the morning to somewhere about New York to go and visit her mother. Her mother, according to the doctors, has just a few months to live. And what's more, the tumor that's killing her is in the brain, so that she is not, after a week or two, going to be able to understand what is put to her at all. So there's great urgency. This lady was in her childhood under the Church of Rome and has never known the gospel. Mrs. Peck's father has known the gospel, but has violently rejected it and violently is opposed to his wife being told anything of the gospel. Those are the circumstances in which a daughter goes home to witness, probably for the last time, to her mother. You can see the urgency. You can see the difficulty. The more I thought of this, the more my mind turned to the passage that we have read tonight. What can she do? And I've got to be absolutely honest with you. Our sister can do nothing. If it were up to what she could do, she'd be as well to stay at home. Maybe save herself some heartbreak. She can do nothing. She and her husband have been there this last summer and they have sought to witness, only to be very, very, very strongly put down. So they can't do anything. But does that mean the Lord can't? Is God limited to the puny abilities or disabilities or inabilities of us little creatures? I think that we can prove there's a God in heaven. And if ever there were a time to prove it, surely now's the time. There is a kind that will not be defeated but by prayer and fasting. My heart certainly goes out to Susan as she goes to her family tomorrow. But that's not enough. It's not enough. You know, Christians can be, and I want to say this very honestly and yet very tenderly, Christians can be the most hypocritical liars on earth. We don't even mean to be, and sometimes we don't even know we're being that. But how many times has a Christian said to you, God bless you, I'll remember you. And they will remember you 2 minutes later, and then you're forgotten. And we all know that when we really hit trouble, there are not very many Christians that you can really go to and believe with all your heart that they'll take you upon their heart and pray. There are some. Thank God for them. But there are many others. And you could never trust that they'd pray. So it's not enough to say that our hearts would be with her sister as she goes for these 2 or 3 days up there to seek to do a work for God. Needs to be something more than that. And I felt that I should, first of all, at least challenge you to go to the Bible and ask the Lord if He wouldn't have you give the next day or two to prayer and fasting. Now, that doesn't mean you can give up your job and do nothing but pray. But it does mean that you will take whatever opportunity the Lord gives you to pray. It does mean if the Lord challenges you that you will give up food to pray. Maybe it'll mean simply giving up the hour that you eat for in lunch and supper to pray. Prayer and fasting. Now, if the Lord challenges you to do that, then you do it. I'm not instructing you to do it. It's not my position. But I am leaving the scripture with you. You ask the Lord that great question in Acts 9, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And if the Lord will have you do this, then let's do it. Just one word. Do not go and crow to other people or other churches, we pray and fast. If you do, you may as well never bother your head. Don't be like the scribes and the hypocrites who pray and fast that others may see that they do it. Rather, anoint your head with oil. Do whatever you've got to do, not to appear to men to be praying and fasting, but to appear to God. Let's ask the Lord what He'd have us to do in this. I feel very strongly that in many ways Mrs. Peck goes out from us as the only witness that this church can send into a very difficult situation. And I feel the church should pray. Let's really be remembering her particularly tonight. I have been wondering all this week. I have said that probably for the men we'll have a late night of prayer on Friday night after the women and the children have had a chance to go home. But I've also been wondering when we should ask for those who can come, as we do from time to time, to come for an early morning season of prayer. Well, the more I thought of this, I thought, well, what better day than tomorrow morning when Mrs. Peck is flying out, going to face the difficulty. What better thing to do than to be a vanguard in prayer, and then through these next couple of days to be a company in prayer, and then to follow her up in prayer. And God is sovereign, and He will do His will. But let it never be said, let it never be said, that we let any soul slip through our fingers, simply excusing ourselves by our belief in the sovereignty of God. Let it never be said that we let them slip through our fingers because we couldn't be bothered to pray. May the Lord challenge your heart. We meet at 6:30 in the morning. For those who can, if you can only come for a half hour, Lord bless you, you come for a half hour. If you can come for the full hour, then you come. If you can't come at all, then maybe you can take the extra time at home to pray. And if the Lord burdens your heart to give the next day or the next 2 days, whatever is laid on your heart, to prayer and fasting, then let's go to this work together and let's ask God to do a miracle. We have seen the first little bit of a miracle in answer to prayer. When Mrs. Peck's father spoke to her on the phone, he did not, as was expected, lay it down as a stipulation. Before you come, learn this. You are not allowed to speak of Christ. That was expected. but it didn't come about. So, seems a very small battle, or a very small victory, but at least it's a step in the right direction. Let's ask the Lord for this. Now, there are many others. There are many things we need to be fasting and praying about. Souls that need to be saved. Souls in this very church. People who have said they'll be here this coming Sunday evening. We need to be praying for them, that God's going to save them. The couple that were out after 3 years of hard work, out under the sound of the gospel last Sabbath morning. Let's be praying for them. Let's not simply say it's good to have them and forget about them. Let's make this a matter of prayer and fasting. Let's ask God for what He will do, for only He can do it. Now, I've spoken over long, but I felt that the need was urgent. The situation needed explaining. We should have been to prayer 25 minutes ago, but I trust that the time has been well spent and that our hearts will be challenged to go through with God in this matter of fervent intercession.